If you will note on the outline with regard to apostleship, we've covered three points under Roman numeral 1. The first was that he was a chosen vessel, his words, with regard to the apostleship. A reference to the book of Acts in chapters 9, 22, and 26 with regard to his conversion. We talked a little bit about what the Holy Spirit, Jesus appearing to him and what that signified as he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. There are a number of times, which is found in letter B, especially in the introductory material of each of his epistles, where he refers to himself as an apostle called by God or called by Jesus Christ. So again, this is an indication in a way of defending himself against any claims of usurpation. The fact that what he did not do on his own. He did not aspire to take a position that was not his, but rather he did as he was told to do. He was called to the apostleship by God himself. We also emphasize that while he was one born out of due time, that he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And he speaks of himself in that way. We are familiar with the occasion where the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he audibly heard his voice and assented to the fact that he was Jesus Christ. And the significance of that is that that allowed him to proclaim the resurrected Christ, not only with confidence, but also with authority, that this was not some story that he heard others say. It was something that he himself was witness to, that Christ had been raised from the dead and remained alive, which was, of course, the significant, perhaps the most significant fundamental aspect of the claims that, that Christ is the Messiah. The final and unassailable proof that he was who he claimed to be was his resurrection from the dead. And of course, that has great significance to us as well, which we're going to talk about a little bit in our sermon this morning. That gets us to the fourth point. Now, I want you to notice letter D and letter F, because on the surface they may seem somewhat contradictory. He proclaimed himself to be in no way inferior to the other apostles, but then he also called himself least of the apostles. So we kind of need to make a distinction between what is intended by both. You'll notice the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the statement was made in verses 5 and 6 of the text. It says, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. We have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Now, again, understand the context of this as it commonly was. And you see it a bit further in that text, down even through the end of the chapter, that he's defending his apostleship because, again, it is something that frequently came under attack. But this affirmation, not only that he was an apostle, but that he was not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, is an indication of the significance of that calling and the fact that he had every bit as much authority to compel as an apostle of Jesus Christ as any other. Now, there are a number of things we could note, almost as side issues in this regard, one of them being the Catholic doctrine of Peter as being the chief among the apostles in the first Pope of the Catholic Church. You remember that there are some who claim that that preeminence for Peter. I want you to note one passage of Scripture that kind of ties in with this text in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. Let's go over very quickly to the second chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. And I want you to note that this was not in any way a false claim on his part. The authority that he had, which of course derives from Jesus Christ, was sufficient for him as he took issue with the practice of other apostles. In a specific case, Peter, as the one who was leading others astray, that he withstood him to the face. You'll notice that chapter 2 and verse, down in verse 11. When Peter had come to Antioch, he said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. And wait, we can read that through the end of it. I probably should have stopped right there at verse 12, but or verse 13. But you'll notice in the admonition is again something that was primary in his teaching, and that is that that the Gentiles have every much the privilege as the Jew to appear before God is justified. Not based upon the works of the law, but rather based upon faith in Christ. And that there is no distinction that is made between the Jew and the Gentile. And so Peter, on this particular occasion, by being hypocritical in his actions and withdrawing himself from the Gentiles when some brethren from Jerusalem came down, that he was, again, doing something that was wrong. Something that, in fact, was sinful. And as such, Paul admonished him and taught him, or at least reminded him, of these matters in the discourse to follow. So the Apostle Paul admonished the Apostle Peter. And again, this is an indication. And we could go to other passages which very clearly teach that there is no ascendancy among any of the apostles. While Jesus, I think, did have some apostles who were nearer to him, certain privileges that they were granted in his presence that others were not. As far as a hierarchy, there was none. In fact, you remember that James and John petitioned to be on his right hand and his left, and were taught by Jesus on that occasion that he which is least among you will be greatest. Unlike it is among Gentiles, where there are those positions of prominence, it shall not be so among you. So there was no hierarchical structure among the apostles. They were equal. And the Apostle Paul here is claiming to be equal to any of them. So he is not in any way inferior to even the least of the apostles. I am not inferior to the eminent most eminent apostles. Now there's just one statement added in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. The statement, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not knowledge. And we understand that the Apostle Paul's knowledge of truth was equal to that of the other apostles. Now I think that there is significance in knowing that that he was the most educated of the apostles, but I don't think that's the significance of this passage. I think that it is an indication that he too was inspired of God, that the mystery had been revealed to him as well. One question was asked concerning the phrase, I am untrained in speech. And just want to acknowledge again that while he was the most educated of the apostles, there is indication both in his own words as well as some of his writings that and what others said about him, that Paul was most probably not the most compelling of public speakers. That untrained in speech does not, I think, indicate a lack of education. When you compare him with his being educated at the feet of Gamaliel with the other apostles, some of whom were mere fishermen, who had no training at all. We could say that the Apostle Paul's education was better than the education of some of the other apostles in the sense the way the world would look at that education. But his speech was contemptible in the eyes of some. There are individuals who believe that his thorn in the flesh might have been some kind of impediment that affected his ability to proclaim, as far as his personal appearance and effectiveness with regard to the spoken word. The Apostle Paul was extremely effective in his preaching because he simply preached Christ crucified. That the emphasis was on the message itself, and his effectiveness can be seen readily with regard to all that was accomplished in his ministry, which again serves as I think a very good lesson to us. Some of the best personal workers, the most effective individuals with regard to converting individuals that I have ever met, never seen, are individuals who are very limited in their abilities to speak and also their education. But they were very compelling because of their devotion, their sincerity, and the simplicity with which they presented Christ. Individuals in such situations can have a tremendous effect and effectiveness in regard to the spread of the gospel. And of course, his effectiveness is seen, again, as we look at the record that there's found in the book of Acts and all the tribes. Okay, so I wanted to keep that in mind, the text of 2 Corinthians 11, and make that reference to Galatians 2 as well. Anybody have any comments, questions they want to add to that particular point that's made? Yes, Kyle?
The oxymoron in Paul's speeches and all this is, humble tenacity, which is strange in contrast.
Yes, it's a strange contrast, but it's certainly a good description of his character. Humble tenacity, he certainly had that.
I think maybe Paul's having reference to the art of oratory. He says he was untrained in speech, and that would be in contrast to Apollos, who also was a Jew, but from Alexandria, he had specific training in oratory because Luke calls him an eloquent man. So when he stood before an audience, he spoke as the listeners were accustomed or used to hearing someone speak. Paul wasn't like that. So when he stood before a group of people. But still, you know, far still, how can you beat that, right?
Yeah, that's why, in fact, Pat and I were talking about that. To say untrained in speech, and then you read his sermon in Acts 17, it was compelling. The words were compelling. So it would perhaps mannerism, there may be some specific techniques.
There's an indication there of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you what you need to say, but he still lets you say it in the way you would normally say it. And there's obvious reasons for that. You can't have everybody sounding the same. But still, he has tools, obviously.
Certainly did. Dick, did you have something? Okay, I thought I saw your hand. All right, let us go into actually, I just want to get down to letter F so that we kind of tie the two together. Because I want to note a text that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. And just so that you'll understand, of course, these are not contradictory, and it's obvious on the surface that they are not. But you'll notice in verses 8 through 10, he says, "Last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so we believe." So there is a statement, again, only on the surface would anyone think it to be contradictory, although I've heard it claimed that Paul contradicted himself in these two different places. But while he indicated that because of his calling, he was not behind even the most eminent of the apostles, concerning his position as apostle, he understood that what he had received solely by the grace of God, not because of any merit on his part. In fact, of any individual who would be undeserving of being given the gift of apostleship, Paul considered himself unworthy because he was one who was actively persecuting the church. And so there is a difference between affirming that God had granted him a position and affirming whether or not he personally was worthy of the position he was granted. So there is an indication, as Kyle indicated, that the idea of humility. Here's an indication of his humility. He recognized that there was no merit, Nothing that he had accomplished that he deserved to accomplish or have given to him because of the life that he had lived. Nevertheless, he affirmed that God had given him that position, and that in that position he had the same authority as the other apostles did. So no contradiction in that at all. But I do want you to understand that when in 2 Corinthians 11, he's affirming, I'm not even a little bit behind even the most eminent of the apostles, that he wasn't bragging. He was simply establishing his authority that had been granted him by a gift that had been given him by Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he acknowledges that that gift was something that he was not worthy of. He had no personal worthiness in regard to that. So there is why those two statements are made and why they are not, in fact, contradictory. Okay? And then concerning his apostleship, the other point to be made, and it's also found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, is the statement that he was born he was seen. Christ was seen by Paul last of all as one born out of due time. And we have pointed this out just to acknowledge that of the apostles, all apostles of Jesus Christ, all ambassadors of Jesus Christ, all who have been appointed to that office, that he was the last one appointed to that office. No one has since. Now, that's not the primary thrust of that text. That text indicates that he was the last one to have been an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. But do remember that when questions of apostolic succession are raised among religious people today, and there are some who claim that that succession continues to this day, that one of the primary qualifications to be an apostle of Jesus Christ is to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And no man can claim that today. No man, in other words, is qualified to be an apostle who is not an eyewitness of his resurrection. The Apostle Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he was the last to have been an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And so that would disqualify any who would claim to be an apostle today. It's one of those prima facie arguments. On the face of it, anyone who claims to be an apostle today is a false apostle. He cannot be a true apostle. It's not possible for him to be so. So you can discount his claims immediately without listening to any of his teaching or giving his testimony as to how he received that gift. It is not a true claim. Cannot be a true claim based upon this text and others that he alluded to. Okay. Any questions, comments about his apostleship under point number one? Yes.
I'm thinking about a parallel, maybe, to talking about he says he's the least of the apostles. You take somebody who's baptized when they're 50 years old or 60 years old. Now, they have salvation the same as somebody that was baptized when they were 12. So. But you've got to look back on your life and have some regret that you didn't do it sooner, that you wasted all those years. And I'm sure Paul, if he could have done it over again, would have been with the other 12. You know, for him to think back about what he not just wasted, but even opposed, that you would, all at once, you'd have this knowledge that you're saved, but yet you'd have this regret that it could have been better. And I think maybe that's kind of what's behind this.
In illustrating that point, there are two men, when you mentioned it, that come directly to my mind. One is Ellen Hogg, who did not obey the gospel until very, very late in life. He had already had a massive heart attack. He felt it was not good, and he obeyed the gospel. And he expressed his regret, number one, for all the pain that he had met through the years, but also the fact that he had waited so long. And the other is my grandfather, who some of you know, my dad's father, who you knew him as a kindly old gentleman. I knew him as a rough man for the longest time. And he was stern-faced, and I was just a little bit scared of him. The only time I ever saw him pride. Well, until later in his life, but when he was younger, he had also had a stroke and come to Christ late in his life and obeyed the gospel. And I was preaching there in Odessa before I moved here, and he told me, "Stan, I just wish that I had done this so much sooner," and broke down. And it shocked me, you know, my grandfather breaking down like that. He did as a result of that. So it was a very deep held conviction that he had wasted so much of his life. And I think that you can use those illustrations, as you said, to kind of indicate what the Apostle Paul must have felt when he realized that he had been actively persecuting the very thing that was the hope of salvation. And as such, that change maybe in some way explains just how significant his zeal was for the remainder of his life. He sought to make amends. He knew he couldn't completely, but he sought to make amends regardless for how he had lived his life previously. So it's a good illustration. Anybody else?
I'm looking at this, and in the parentheses it says personal worthiness. I'm sitting here thinking about the stories of the other apostles, and it's like, who is worthy of it? I mean, seriously. You look at Peter. Where was he? And what was he saying as Jesus was getting taken in for trial? I don't know him. You know, I mean, and then there's, I don't know if Judas exactly qualified for apostleship. No, he didn't. But, I mean, You've got Thomas. It's like he had none of us. And so,
and I think that's an indication of as Kyle indicated, of his personal humility. He was as a humble individual. I would say this, that every one of us needs to come to grips with our own personal unworthiness. And I think that's the point you're trying to make here. You know, the Apostle Paul has an argument when he says, I am least and not worthy. And the argument that he makes is, I alone was the one who persecuted the church. In other words, when you look at the group of other apostles, he's the one that was guilty of persecuting the church. So he called himself chief among sinners. He called himself an insolent man, a wretched man. There are many explanations that are, or passages where he indicates his personal own personal unworthiness. But he also argues very vehemently that we all are unworthy in that, so we're kind of in the same boat. And his attitude is one that we would do well to emulate. We talked about the need to, in these desirable characteristics on Wednesday nights, to try to emulate the selflessness of Jesus Christ. That idea of humility, selflessness, of acknowledging your own lack of personal worth, all of this has to be acknowledged and understood in order for us to receive the gift of grace that God bestows upon us. So long as an individual seeks to be justified by works of merit, he makes the grace of Christ an effect. And we need to acknowledge it and recognize our own unworthiness. So he spoke of this on his behalf. And if we write a biography of ourselves, we probably ought to say the same thing. You know, at least have that attitude ourselves. And so, you know, we could look at Paul and say, "Oh, Paul, don't say that about yourself." You know, but he is personally unworthy of what God has given him. And we are as well. And we're kind of in the same boat in that regard. Okay, let's go on to the second, third point in the outline. Now, I want you to note the second point in the outline is that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. When we talk about his apostleship, we talked about six different points there. This one I wanted to enlarge a little bit upon because it is very significant with regard to the history of the early church and the inclusion of most of us who are of the Gentile persuasion in the granting of hope and redemption. And the Apostle Paul played a very major part in regard to that. The fourth point, or it does say four, it should say three. The third point, his purpose as an apostle, there is one that was, I think, the case with regard to all the apostles, and we'll cover that fairly quickly. But I do want to spend a little time talking about his apostleship to the Gentiles. And I want to start by just kind of skipping down to letter C, going back over to Galatians, the second chapter. Galatians chapter 2. Now, he's actually talking about, in this particular text, his specific calling as the apostle of Jesus Christ. He starts in verse 11 of the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 11. He said, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there is his claim. Okay. His claim is, "I did not receive it from man. I received it from Jesus." So, this is the claim being made against him that he's actually alluding to in the previous few verses, in verses 6 through 9 especially, of the chapter. These people had come in after him. After he had spent his time in the churches of Galatia, establishing the churches of Galatia, converting these individuals, he had gone on, and they come in after. And they began to preach another gospel. And a part of their preaching of another gospel was impeaching the claims of the Apostle Paul to be an ambassador of Christ. They came in after and say, no, we're going to say that Paul is a usurper, that all Paul is doing is parroting what others have said and claiming that he is an apostle. So it became necessary for Paul to write them, because they had been influenced by these individuals, and defend himself. This is what we've indicated time and again that he had to do. But in this particular case, what he chose to defend was from whence came his teaching. And he makes the assertion in verses 11 and 12 that it was not taught, but rather it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13 and following, he begins to explain the proof behind that claim. So the first thing is, okay, I was a persecutor of the church, but God, Jesus chose to save me and to give me this position. You notice it says God chose, verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So there's the first reference, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So what did he do? He said, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." Now that means before in time. Not again in any preeminence or ascension, but rather in time. They were already apostles. Now I have become an apostle. But I didn't go to them to get some seal of approval or to get some instruction from them. He said, first thing I did, I went to Arabia. And then I returned to Damascus. And for 3 years, I was in Damascus. That was the indication because of the next verse. After 3 years, verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. So yes, after 3 years of preaching, then I went up and I talked to Peter for 15 days. But Peter's the only one I saw. I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And he said, verse 20, I'm not lying about this. Then I went to Syria, Cilicia, was unknown by faith to the churches of Judea. Now there's where the beginnings of the church was, in Jerusalem. Judea, kind of the center point of Christianity at that time. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, his point of demarcation with regard to the journeys that he took was not Jerusalem, but Antioch north. He didn't go to Jerusalem. Brethren didn't even know his face in Jerusalem. So these claims that all he was doing was parroting what the apostles told him to preach and mimicking them and claiming falsely that he was an apostle simply could not be so. So there are two things that are affirmed here. What he's received is from Christ, and his apostleship was to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, he begins to talk about the ministry itself. After 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me, went up by revelation and communicated to them, this is to Jerusalem, 14 years later, I told them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came into stealth, with stealth, or by stealth, despite our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now the reference here is in Acts 15. It is to that council. So 14 years have passed. And you'll remember, as indicated in that text, in Acts 14, at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is in conflict with the Judaizing teachers precisely because he was taking the gospel to Gentiles. The Judaizing teachers said, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. And they wanted to say, if you're going to have a Gentile proselyte become a Christian, it's necessary to keep the law and that he participate in the covenant of circumcision. And so this was what was required in the minds of these teachers, and Paul said, no, no. So they went up to Jerusalem to confer with the other apostles. And as a part of that, you'll remember the Apostle Paul testified concerning those things that were done among the Gentiles as proof that his contention was so. And so the apostles, they talked about it. And they talked about the Judaizing teachers and what would be necessary with regard to these things. You'll notice in verse, let's start with verse 7 and read down through the end of it. On the contrary, it said, when they saw, this is the apostles, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision or uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And so they extended to Paul and Barnabas in their ministry to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised, the right hand of fellowship. They said, we'll go and we'll center our teaching on the Jews. And by the way, this was not something that was exclusive. You'll remember that, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter was actually the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius and his household. And the first to acknowledge and proclaim that God had granted unto the Gentiles also repentance to life. As he proclaimed what had happened in that, in Acts chapter 11, the Jews were compelled to agree with him in that regard. But this was, and of course the Apostle Paul, first thing he did when he went everywhere he went was go to the synagogue. And he preached first to the Jews, and then he enlarged his audience to the Gentiles as well. But it was a special calling. It was a special ministry that he was given. And not only was he given that ministry, but the other apostles acknowledged that he was given that ministry. These kinds of situations, you have to understand the significance of what Paul is writing. These are things that could be examined. These are things that could be checked. It's possible for a con artist to go to claim that you could say, well, we'll just give an example of some con artists that have come by our congregation from time to time. We've had individuals who have come asking for money. We've asked them the question, are you a member of the Lord's church? Oh, yes, we are. Well, can you give us some information? Oh, certainly. And they'll take the form that we filled out, and they'll fill out that form, and they will say what church they were a member of and what the preacher's name was, and they'll give some references and all, hoping that we'll take that. And we'll say, oh, well, they're bona fide, and then we'll give them money. You call the references, they're false. They're not true. Or you will call them and say, well, they visited once or twice and took some money from us and never showed up again. Or something along those lines. So it's a way of making a claim that in reality, if it's examined, can't be backed up. Well, that's not the case here. He's saying, we went down to Jerusalem. This is something verifiable. All you have to do is ask the others about it to see whether that is the case. And we've already spoken in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll remember Peter's writing, when he talked about some of the things that the Apostle Paul had written that some twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, indicating very clearly that Paul's writings were equated by the Apostle Peter as Scripture. With other scriptures, so that they were inspired of God. So these claims are claims that could be checked and verified by any at that time who would object to it or who would think that it's not so. So there's absolutely no doubt that it's a possibility. I would say that we may be considered by some as emphasizing something beyond what is necessary. It has the historical value because it is actually what is happening here. But I want you to understand that there are those who claim even today the Apostle Paul usurped that position, that he was not legitimately an apostle. And discount just about everything he has to write in the New Testament. You see his condemnation of homosexuality. You talk to individuals who claim to be quote Christians and yet they're homosexuals, or they agree with homosexual agenda, and they'll tell you, they'll say Jesus never spoke against it. It was only Paul who did. That spoke against homosexuality. Same thing with regard to women and their place in worship. Now, that's not something. There were several women that were central and very intimate companions of Jesus in his ministry. But the Apostle Paul was a misogynist, you see, and we don't have to listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say. So they're saying their claims made today very much like these claims, and they're illegitimate because Paul was an apostle. His words were inspired. Everything that he wrote has as much authority and are to be bound as the words of the Lord himself. And we know that because the Lord said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will guide you into all truth. And when he speaks, he will speak my will. And so we acknowledge the Apostle Paul's words have the same authority as even those words spoken by our Lord in the Gospels. So it's a significant point that needs to be made. And if you're going to reject that, then you have to reject the entirety of the New Testament as inspired of God. And again, some do that. Do that very thing. Okay. Any questions up to this point? Won't take the time to read all of these other passages. Again, it's not necessary, but you'll notice kind of this parallel with regard to the Jews. Why is it that he went and preached to the Gentiles? Well, he went to the Gentiles because he desired to make them obedient to the will of God, just as the Jews were to be made obedient to the Word of God. It was the work that was committed to him. And again, to make known to them the mystery that had been revealed to him. But Ephesians 3 is the other passage that I wanted to make note of. And I want you to notice what was said, especially in verse 6 of the text. But he states in the first verse, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. So here again, he's making the claim that he was specifically appointed to that task. If indeed you've heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, again, you Gentiles read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So they made known, and he was one of them to whom it had been made known. Perhaps there's an allusion to Peter in Acts 10 here as well. This is what has been revealed, the mystery that's been revealed that he's wanting the Gentiles to know about. That is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So he's saying, God gave me this gift to be an apostle to the Gentiles precisely so I could reveal to you what has been revealed to us, and that is that you get to go to heaven as well. That redemption is not limited only to the Jew, but is afforded to all men everywhere. And that is the most important message that we could supply as it impacts us personally and individually. And do remember, 2,000 years have passed. The idea of any kind of preference for any group of people today is something that is somewhat laughable. Although I would say that the premillennialists continue to advocate that. The Jews as having a chosen place in God's scheme of redemption, which colors our foreign policy and covers the way a lot of Protestants think about the Jewish people in general. But this is a significant and important point that was not widely understood and accepted in the first century. Two things. Number one, the Jews thought the Gentiles The unwashed who were outside were not worthy. Gentiles thought that they were a group that was excluded from this peculiar group and this peculiar religion that had been in their midst for such a long time. I don't know. There's obvious animosity between Jew and Gentile, and we have very clearly stated the attitude that the Jews had toward Gentiles. I think it's kind of interesting the attitude Gentiles would have toward Jews in that regard. It's kind of a peculiar club that they're a part of that we're not allowed in. And I'm not sure, if any of them were overly concerned about it or just thought these were a bunch of religious snobs that think they're better than everybody else. Whatever the case may be, when Christ came, the two were made one. And the opportunity for the Gentile to gain access to the grace of God was made available. So this is, one of the most significant aspects of that new covenant of grace, that it's available to all men. And Paul was the one who was the seminal and preeminent spokesman to the Gentiles concerning that fact. So Ephesians 3:1-7 is an important passage to consider when you look at his apostleship. Comments, questions? All right. Well, let us finish up then by just making note of a couple of very quick things that are found with regard to the concept of apostleship in itself. 1 Corinthians 4:9. The Apostle Paul talks about the apostles in general. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both the angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake. And so, again, there is that acknowledgement that their witness, their eyewitness testimony of something that was antagonistic to the world. And you will remember, if you look at the church tradition, or at the history of those things, the legends and such, it's believed that every single apostle lost his life as a martyr as a result of his testifying concerning the Christ, except for John. John was exiled, but it's not believed that he died a martyr's death. They're all arrested. And this is a reference. The Apostle Paul understood that most probably he was going to be killed because of his apostleship, and the other apostles would be as well. But they were willing to do it, to be fools for Christ's sake, so that the message of the gospel would be furthered. Colossians 1:28-29 indicates, again, not just for the Jew, but that the gospel was to be preached for every man. And it was the apostles' responsibility to ensure that the gospel be shared. Mark 16, the great commission given to the apostles, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then finally, I want to leave you with Galatians 1. Galatians 1 at this point. Reason why that Paul and Peter and James and all of the other apostles lived and died proclaiming the message of the gospel is because they had all made the determination that their purpose in preaching the gospel was to please God rather than men. They did not equivocate. They did not compromise. They did not change. They did not stop their mouths. Read Acts 4:5. Remember when Peter and John, first of all, were beaten and persecuted because they proclaimed the gospel and were told, don't do it anymore? And then what happened? Immediately all the apostles went out and did it again. And they were imprisoned again as a result of it. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Galatians 1:10. Do I not persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So the Apostle Paul was a bondservant of Jesus. He only did what he was required to do by his master. And again, their conviction and their example serves as wonderful examples to us as well. As we are presented with pressures that might cause us to compromise or not speak the words of Christ because of concern, look at their willingness to do so even to death, and that will give us some strength as we seek to do the same. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Again, as we go through these things, it's going to be a little bit more lecture. I give you opportunities, but we're going through materials. When we get into the discussion of the verses and all in books. We're going to, of course, have more to give a thank you to Dark. But if you will, look over the material for next week, the sermons of the Apostle Paul, the handout that was given, and we'll pick up with that one time. Thank you.